I love that song. First time this text is so rich. First time I ever heard it, immediately went and downloaded it to my iPod, and for months, I come in pretty early on Sunday mornings, and for months, I would listen to that song every Sunday morning coming in, and just to be encouraged as the church arises and gathers to do that which he's called us to do. We didn't do something this morning, and as I look out there, I suspect you need it. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you would. I know you're getting comfortable getting the Bible. Some of you are getting ready to go to sleep, but that's okay. Just a minute. Let's stand up. Now, I know we lost yesterday. And so somebody around you needs a word of encouragement. They need to be reminded, as we sang in the third verse, that through Christ, through the gospel of our Christ, we are victors. All right? So encourage each other with the truth of the gospel this morning. Greet one another. Will you do that? All right, if you'll make your way toward your seats. Feel better now? Good. Most of us know from our U.S. history classes that one of the founding principles of our country is freedom. This thirst for freedom led many early colonizers to make the rather precarious and treacherous trip across the Atlantic Ocean, searching for both political and religious freedom. When one of the first national documents was forged, its purpose was to declare freedom or our independence from English rule, starting with those well-known and beloved words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life and then liberty," that's freedom, "and the pursuit of happiness." So freedom was in the DNA of this country's birth. Indeed, years later, when the Constitution of the United States was written by the Constitutional Convention of 1787, 39 of 55 representatives from the colonies who had gathered there in Philadelphia, 39 of them signed the document, but the colonies would not ratify the Constitution until certain freedoms were added, known as today as the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights, or the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, ensured, among other things, certain freedoms, to include freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom or the right to bear arms. Many, many others, I encourage you to read them, many others, freedoms that we hold dear today. But today, I want you to look at that first one with me, the freedom of religion. I mean, that is why many of them came. They wanted to be able to worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences. But I would suggest this morning this concept has changed ever so slightly in wording, but rather massively in meaning. It is no longer freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. Think about it. We no longer want the freedom to choose our brand of faith. We want freedom from any faith or any expression of faith. You know, separation of church and state and all that stuff, which, by the way, was never intended to keep this, which was intended to keep the state out of the church. It was never intended to keep the church out of the state. It was never intended to keep God out of the public arena. But we today want freedom from religion. And so you can't pray in public schools, whether in the classroom or at sporting events. No, there can be no religious displays on public buildings, even during national religious holidays. I mean, you can take the day off, but no celebration of that fact. No nativities. No posting of the Ten Commandments, even though such a posting is found in our own Supreme Court and is the very foundation of our system of laws. No songs with religious meanings. And stop legislating morality as if the Bible has something to say, is some authority on the way that we live our lives. We want freedom from religion. No laws to prohibit personal behaviors that may impact that don't impact the lives of other people. For example, we don't want laws against what the Bible deems as sexual sin. You know, like no laws against adultery or homosexuality. You do know that on the books in many places today, still on the books are laws against adultery. I mean, can you imagine? That actually used to be against the law. Don't tell me what the Bible says. I want freedom from religion, especially the Christian version. Truth is, we want the freedom to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. Don't tell me how to live. The phrase, well, it's a free country, has come to mean I can live how I want. We want license, the liberty of our own choices and pleasures without fear of recrimination or even rebuke or judgment. If you've heard it once, you've heard it a million times. Christians aren't supposed to judge, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. We're going to talk about it when we get to chapter 6. I'll wait. With so-called, we want so-called freedom from religion to live our lives how we want, to include freedom to choose sin. I want to hear that it's sin. And that is exactly the attitude that Paul begins to address in his letter to the Galatians in our ongoing study of this book. You see, the two enemies of the gospel of grace have always been legalism on the one hand and license on the other. For the first 4-plus chapters, Paul has been battling that first one. He's been battling legalism. We know a group of false teachers from Jerusalem had followed in his footsteps and were teaching these new churches, these new believers, that in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul has rather deftly and decisively put the issue to rest. No one has ever been justified by keeping the law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And he spent 2 whole chapters defending that truth. We spent weeks. Some of you think, no, it was actually years defending that truth. But now he turns his attention to the other enemy. You see, it's no doubt that some of his opponents were saying, why? What Paul is teaching is just license. He's antinomian. That means anti-law. His teaching will result in a wanton disregard of morality. I mean, people are going to just rush headlong into sin. He's teaching freedom from the law, a freedom from the moral restraints of the law. I mean, you're free, so enjoy your sin, right? Paul says that's not true. You don't understand that with freedom comes responsibility. He talks about it in our text today, Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15, 3 whole verses today. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. As I said last week, the book of Galatians divides rather neatly into 3 different sections. There's first this defense of his apostleship as they were attacking them in the first couple of chapters. Then there's this defense of the doctrine of justification, chapters 3 and 4. And now Paul is going to apply this truth to practical Christian living in chapters 5 and 6. In other words, Paul answers the so what question. So now that we know all of this, we understand that we're saved by grace through faith, and that it isn't by the works of the law, and that we're saved into freedom. What does that mean? What do I do with that? Are we free from moral restraint? Are we free to live our lives however we want? I mean, sign me up. You see, for Paul, the issue of teaching or doctrine was never doctrine for doctrine's sake. You see, right doctrine or right teaching always produces right living. That's the pattern that he follows in many of his letters, teaching followed by how that truth is applied to our lives, how it affects the way that we live. Get this, truth without application is just dead orthodoxy. You know that. You've known people who were veritable Bible answer people. I mean, they knew what the Bible said, but they didn't do what it said. Application not founded on biblical truth, conversely, is often results in heretical emotionalism. I love God, don't really know what the Bible says, this is the way that I live. Heretical emotionalism. So Paul now here turns his attention to applying truth. He applies the truth of how we are to live having been justified. Yes, he's answering his opponent's attacks against him. Yes, he's dealing with the other enemy of the gospel of grace, that is license. But he's teaching us how to, this wonderful doctrine of justification, how it changes our lives, how we are supposed to live. We're going to get that for two chapters now. Two enemies of grace, legalism and license. License is freedom taken to an immoral extreme. Say that again. License is freedom taken to an immoral extreme. Pastor Philip Ryken said it this way. Whereas legalism demands responsibility without freedom. Remember, that's what Paul said. It's legalism is slavery to the law. License grants freedom without responsibility. Just live however you want. And the truth is, we're going to find that both extremes are wrong. We can't live however we want, even though we're free. Another pastor, John MacArthur, wrote this. The legalist satisfies himself by adhering to a strict external code of do's and don'ts, which he imagines demonstrates his self-righteous suitability for heaven. See, God, look how good I am. Take me to heaven. The antinomian, that's the person who's anti-law, or the person of license, on the other hand, satisfies himself by rejecting all codes and living completely according to his personal lusts and desires. Freedom from religion. Don't tell me how to live. I can live however I want. And that attitude has been seen through the centuries, even in the church. Don't judge me. Is that right? Both extremes are wrong. No, you are not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by being good. And no, just because we are saved by grace does not mean that we throw morality, we throw good works, right behaviors to the wind. In fact, having been justified, we now find that we have a newfound freedom, a newfound ability to be able to live righteously. It's not that righteous living saves us, it is that righteous living proves that we really are saved. There is deep and wonderful paradox in what Paul says in these verses. I mean, it really is amazing once you look at it. We're going to look at it as we make our way through it. He says, basically, you're free. You're free from slavery. Now, serve. And then he says, you're free from the law. Now, keep the law. Good stuff. Simple outline. Freedom is not liberty. Freedom is slavery. I mean, is that confusing or what? Okay, I admit there really plays on words, did that intentionally, to highlight the wonderful and amazing paradox that is going on in this passage. Starting with freedom is not liberty, or perhaps better said, freedom is not license. The other enemy of the gospel of grace is license. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't go to an immoral extreme. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. If you do that, verse 15, the result will be that you selfishly bite and devour one another. You'll just consume one another. Last week, we said it this way. We have been set free from slavery to the law, bondage to the law. We've been set free from that to grace and freedom in Christ. It is freedom from the frustrating, oppressive, condemning tyranny of a legal system that was impossible to keep. It's the freedom of knowing that we've been accepted by God because of Christ and His sufficient work on the cross. We've been set free from sin, not to sin. Paul says, don't use your freedom from the law to break the law. Indeed, choosing sin is just another form of slavery. And you know that's true. With whatever sin you struggle with, give in to it, and it becomes its own addiction, doesn't it? It becomes its own slavery. Jesus said in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin, and that's in the present tense, speaking of that as a lifestyle, is the slave of sin. And so Paul is arguing, having been set free from sin, don't make it a choice to live a life of slavery to sin. In fact, Jesus goes on in John chapter 8 to give this particular promise. It's a verse that we know. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In the context, freedom from slavery to sin. By grace, through faith in Christ, we have been freed from slavery. So why in the world would we return? Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to return to sin. Now, the word this whole verse is the words are pregnant with meaning. The word opportunity is a military term which speaks of a base of operations. So he is saying there, don't use your freedom in Christ is the base of operation, is the foundation upon which you launch into a life of sin. People do that all of the time. Your freedom is not to be used as a pretext for self-indulgence. Say, I live under grace, not under law. We say tongue-in-cheek as we sin. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to fulfill its sinful desires. The word flesh there in Paul's writing isn't talking about, you know, tissue and skin and blood, the stuff that attaches to our skeleton. For him, the word flesh speaks of the sinful nature, speaks of our sinful desires. It's a self-centeredness that is prone to wander, prone to sin. We sang about it. And while we have been saved, we've been set free, we still battle sin in this fallen world with all of the temptations that it presents. And the truth is, we still battle. I mean, let's just be very honest here, very, very upfront. We still battle the desire to sin that is found within us. So Paul says, don't use the gospel of grace to justify the pursuit of or the fulfillment of your sinful desires. This has always been an issue. This is one that Paul had to battle throughout his ministry. And it took on, and it frankly takes on still today, a number of different looks, some of which we still struggle with in this room. First, we say, oh, since I'm saved by grace, well, not by works, right? Then good works or bad works don't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether I'm good or bad. I'm still saved by grace. I'm still okay, right? Or we say, if God has already accepted me in Christ, then really who cares how much I sin? In fact, there were some at this time, this is amazing, there were some who were arguing it this way. If grace abounds where sin abounds, if there is much grace where there is much sin, what the heck? I mean, let's sin more so we get more grace, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. Paul answers that lunacy in Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says that with the strongest possible word he can, meganoita, may it never be. No, perish the thought. We don't sin to get more grace. And while we may not be, now perhaps you've not actually had that kind of thinking. We may not be so crass as to say it that way. The point is, I believe we have a tendency to minimize sin. We do. Well, it's covered by grace. I can't be good anyway, right? I mean, Christians sin every day, so I better do my part. I mean, and what's one more sin added to the pot? What difference does it make? It's covered. It's under the blood. don't use the gospel of forgiving grace to minimize sin or indulge your sinful appetites. Don't use grace as a license to sin. Every time you get stopped by the policeman, whip out the license. It's okay. I drive by grace, not by law. And we treat sin that way. We think living by grace means I can sin. Leads to another abuse. We choose sin. Now, I need you to hear me. We choose sin knowing in advance it is sin because we know God's going to forgive us anyway. Right? That is presuming upon future grace. And while it is true that Christ died for all of my sins, past, present, and future, it is a dangerous position to say, I'll sin, it doesn't matter because, I mean, I know I'm going to do this. I know that it's wrong. I just ask Him to forgive me. Why is that dangerous? Is there a danger of losing future grace? Well, no. But several problems with that attitude. At the very least, that attitude and your sin invites the consequences of sin. It's inviting your, it's flaunting your lifestyle and inviting the Father to chasten you. And trust me, He will. But it also says to Jesus, now get this, thank you for your terrible suffering on the cross on my behalf. Now I can enjoy my sin. And the scourging of Christ becomes more vicious and the nails are driven deeper. And by this willful decision to sin, we are saying, Jesus, I want you to know that I love my sin more than you. And further, for your thinking, at worst, it may also betray an unbelieving heart. A heart which does not pursue holiness, but rather pursues as a lifestyle unrighteousness at Jesus' expense. I'll sin, He'll forgive me anyway. This is inconsistent with the nature of a new creation in Christ. This is inconsistent. So what's more sin? Added to one more sin added to the pot? It's dangerous. Willful sin on the part of the professing believer is a willful abuse of the Savior. It is an abuse of His suffering, and it is abuse of His grace. And it places us in an extremely precarious position. We were saved into freedom, but it is not a freedom to sin. It is not a license to sin freely. Apparently, this willful sinning in the churches in Galatia was resulting in abuse toward one another, verse 15, to which we say, well, yeah, of course. Sin ultimately is a choice of self over God and often of others. It's a selfish pursuit of sinful desires. I suppose it is possible to sin in my mind where others are not affected directly, but most of the time sin has its victims. So it's of course it's the love of self which abuses others. Sin manifests itself often at the expense of others. We know this. We've either been the victims or we've been the victimizers. Here Paul says they were biting and devouring one another. The word speaks of vicious animals tearing and devouring each other. They were acting like a wild pack of animals. I'm sure that you've never seen that in the church. Willful sin at the expense of others. Don't worry. Paul's going to give us the list next week. The sins, some of which are running through your mind. This is not the way of the follower of Jesus Christ. It is not to characterize our lives. Rather than selfishly biting and devouring, consuming one another, Paul says, conversely, we are to serve one another, which brings us to our second point. Freedom is slavery, but I've got good news. It's a new kind of slavery. Look at the text again. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, but through love, serve one another. This is a very interesting choice of words that Paul uses here. Don't use your freedom for selfish gain. Don't be self-focused. Rather, through love, serve one another. And the word for serve, get this now, the word for serve is the verb form of the word slave. You're free. Now be slaves. By the way, it's the same word for servant or slave that Paul uses in Philippians 2, where we read that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. A bondservant. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. He serves as our greatest example. At the Last Supper, he took off his robe, wrapped himself in a towel, washed the disciples' feet. The most menial task of the lowest slaves. So the call to us is to be like Jesus. In your freedom, through love, be slaves toward one another. And by the way, the word love there, another interesting word choice, it's the word agape, which speaks, as I know sometimes we make too much of that word, but it speaks of this self-sacrificing love. Sacrifice yourselves toward one another by serving one another. And by the way, in the context, he's gonna quote in a moment, loving your neighbor, but in this context, as he's applying it, he's talking about one another. He's talking about other Christians. So freedom is not slavery to the law. Freedom is not slavery to sin. But it is a new kind of loving, joyful slavery. It is humble service toward one another. Think about it this way. You have been freed from the slave masters that we talked about last week. The slave master of the law, attempting to gain your own self-righteousness. That onerous responsibility is gone. You've been freed from the slave masters of sin and death and the devil. Now you're free from them. But you've got a whole new set of slave masters. You ready? Look around the room. Here they are. We are to serve one another. Christian freedom is not self-serving selfishness, but self-sacrificing service. It's one of the paradoxes of the text. Yes, you are free. You're free to serve. Isn't that great? And the answer is yes, it really is. Because Paul knows, better, God knows, that real joy, real freedom is found in the freedom to serve one another joyfully and lovingly. In fact, he takes it a bit further. Next verse, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you should know that that is a direct quote of the law. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And you should immediately say, wait just a minute. He spent the first four chapters arguing that we didn't have to keep the law. That in fact we couldn't keep the law. That the law was given to show us how bad we really are. And the fact that we need a Savior. That's true. The law was never given to justify us. But now having been justified, that is declared righteous positionally in Christ, we now pursue righteousness practically. It's what he's going to talk about in the next two chapters. It's what Jeremiah meant when he said that under the new covenant, the law of God would now be written on our new heart. Takes out the heart of flesh, gives us a stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And now it becomes our natural, better said, supernatural, a supernatural part of our being, a supernatural part of our character. In other words, the law is no longer, it is true, we're no longer under law. It's no longer our rod which beats us. We're under grace. But now we are over law, if you will. And it becomes the path by which it directs our lives to serve us. The Reformers talked about the different purposes of the law. So we actually seek now from the inside out, not the outside in. That's legalism. From the inside out to obey the moral law of God. See, God's law has not changed. I mean, that which was wrong is still wrong, and that which is right morally is still right. That's why we don't have freedom to sin. It's still an offense to a holy God. Romans chapter 8, which we'll talk about more next week, says this. Look at these words. This is incredible. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant. For what the law, notice capital L, could not do because it was weak, it was no problem with the law, it was weak because of our flesh, God did. He fulfilled the law. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Ready? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, how? Who do not work according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to talk more about that next week. We've received the Spirit of God. The law of God has now been written on our hearts. And as we live by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we will live by the law, the moral law of God. John Stott says it very well. Although we cannot gain acceptance by keeping the law, yet once we have been accepted, we shall keep the law out of love for him who has accepted us and given us his Spirit to enable us to keep it. In New Testament terms, although our justification depends not on the law but on Christ, yet our sanctification consists in the fulfillment of the law. And so, today, it is true, we obey the Ten Commandments, nine of which are repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath, we talked about this before, the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. Christ has become our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But the moral law, God's law has not changed, fits into the law of Christ. And we now obey them as a means of our sanctification. Let me say it this way. The purpose of keeping the moral law is our sanctification. The power of keeping the law is the Spirit. And the basis through which we keep the law is love. And Paul says, in this love, the whole law is fulfilled. This is what Jesus taught. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Which one? Jesus, out of all of them, which one should I keep? Sabbath? They would have argued Sabbath or circumcision. That would have been them. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And by the way, he threw in the next one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Jesus and Paul were arguing that the basis of keeping the moral law of God is found in one word, love. If you love, you will obey. Romans chapter 13, Paul will write, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There you go. That's what you need to do. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled or kept the law. What a paradox. You can't keep the law. Now you're Christians. Now keep the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there are any other, he didn't list them all. It is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you see what he's saying there? We will keep the rest of the laws if we obey the law of love, the command to love. And so if we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, We will not have other gods before him. We will not bow down to idols. We won't take his name in vain. And if we love our neighbor, again, our neighbor is strictly defined as not just the person living next to us, in the house next to us, or the room next to us, but anybody that we come into contact with. But here, Paul is applying it to believers. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will keep the law. That is, we won't steal from him, right? That's what he says. We won't lie to him. We won't covet what he has. We certainly won't murder him, and we won't commit adultery with him or his wife. And so love is the basis of keeping the law. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Which means conversely, if we do not love him, we will not obey his commands. Or can I say it this way? If we do not obey him, we prove a lack of love for him. Which means that, let me just lay it out. Think about your life this last week. Remember, maybe it was a day this last week that comes to mind when we chose sin. Got that? At that moment, we were saying to Jesus, I love my sin more than you. Because if I loved Jesus, I wouldn't choose sin. And so the Spirit-empowered New Covenant command is to love God and to love one another. If you love one another, Paul says you will serve one another. Our freedom in Christ is not to live selfishly for ourselves, but lovingly for one another. It's not self-seeking, but self-sacrificing. Let me finish with another great John Stott quote. Christian freedom is freedom not to indulge the flesh, but to control the flesh. Freedom is not to exploit our neighbor. It's what most sin is. We abuse them to get what we want, but to serve our neighbor. Freedom not to disregard the law, but to fulfill the law. Everyone who has been truly set free by Jesus Christ expresses his liberty in these three ways. First, in self-control. Next, in loving service of his neighbor. And thirdly, in obedience to the law of God. And so, here is your assignment for this week. And I have to tell you that I had to really battle with myself, because it says in love, we're supposed to serve one another. In the context, he's talking about loving and serving other Christians. And so it'd be very, very easy for me to say, serve one another here. So sign up for children's ministry. Or sign up for to be a parking lot attendant. Or to be a greeter. Or to be a small group leader. And there are lots of ministries in which you can serve. And I encourage you to do that. But I think he has more in mind than the 2 or 3 hours that we're together a week. Got another 165 of them in which you live in the same dorm room or you live in the same house with one another. So here's your assignment this week. In what ways am I lovingly serving neighbors defined as other Christians with whom I live? In what way am I serving and loving humbly my wife, my husband, my children, my parents, my roommate? See, it becomes very easy to pick ministries here and say, oh yeah, I serve there. But what about the rest of the week? In love, serve one another. Let's stand for prayer. Father, you expect us to be different. We have been saved by grace through faith, freedom of religion. Forgive us for at times choosing freedom from religion, for choosing sin, communicating that we love sin way too much. Help us not to indulge our sinful desires. Help us to put those aside. We'll talk about that, Lord, through your scripture next week. Help us to put others first and to lovingly and humbly serve them. In Christ's name we pray.